Well, good morning, folks. People are still filing in, that's all right. We'll slowly get started. There is an outline outside. I don't know that I would call it an outline. It's more of a running summary of the lesson to hopefully serve as a guide to help you follow along. So, come on in. Good to see you all. Mark chapter 7 is where we will pick up our study. Mark chapter 7. All right. Well, Mark chapter 7 is where we are at, beginning at verse 14. I've titled the section verses 14 to 23 as Jesus leveling the field spiritually. And while getting ready for this, I recalled those days in high school shopping for a vehicle, and I was looking for an old pickup. I thought that would be the perfect vehicle. And my dad helped me in that process in buying a vehicle, and we found one that I thought would be the perfect old truck. And my dad just made one valuable observation that I would not have picked up on at that age. And all he said was this: it's not the one. It's been repainted, and not for good reason. The salesman is hiding something. It looked good, it caught my attention, but it ran terrible. The engine needed some serious work. It was attractive on the outside, on the inside it was junk. This concept will serve as a major theme in our study this morning. External cleanliness does not correspond to a healthy soul. It's deceiving. Ritualistic religion has no power to save or to sanctify. So turn, if you're not there already, to Mark 7, starting at 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand." With authority, Jesus calls to him the crowd. That means anyone who can hear. Notice he says, "all of you." Jesus is about to make one of the most definitive statements of his entire earthly ministry. The following statement is not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles. It's not just for the 12 disciples. It's not just for the lost sheep of Israel. It's not constrained to a specific period in time. It's for everyone, everywhere. In the next verse, Jesus lays down a wide sweeping, all-encompassing, foundational truth, a truth that rocked the world of the religious, and a truth that pierces the heart of every man. And he states this truth in a simple analogy, one so simple my four-year-old could understand it. So we're going to look at that in detail. Verse 15, here it is. "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Matthew takes this a step further and says, "It's not what enters the mouth that defiles, but what proceeds out of the mouth." Jesus is saying this: it's not what you eat that makes you unclean. The uncleanliness comes from within. You are defiled. Or nothing that goes into you makes you like the world. The world exists in your mind and in your heart. What is he saying here? He is stating a universal truth. That is, that everyone, everywhere, possesses the polluting, corrupting influence of sin. This is the nature we are born with, totally depraved. Somebody please look up Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5.
"Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me."
That's the condition you are born with, the sin nature. Sin permeates the person just like smoke permeates a room. It leaves nothing untouched. Romans 3, verse 10 to 18. I'm going to read. You can follow along if you're there. Romans 3, 10 to 18. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No one righteous, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Apart from the fear of God, a person will not and cannot please God. That's Romans 8, 7 and 8. On this topic, John Calvin writes, "We are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that the whole mind, the whole heart, and all of our actions are under its influence." Now, this is contrary to what the world will tell you. World psychology, and sadly even many Christian counselors, will say that man is inherently good and that bad morality and evil deeds come as a result of circumstance and environment, things outside of us. Well, prior to our conversion, the Bible says that we are inherently evil, alienated from God. That's Ephesians 2:12. And that there is nothing good in us, like I just read in Romans 3. This sounds offensive. This doesn't sound like something to boost the self-image, does it? That's what the Pharisees thought. Matthew chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 15, by the way, 10 to 20, that runs parallel to our text in Mark. So you might want to keep a thumb or a bookmark. Matthew 15. Verse 12 reads, "Then the disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" Now the Pharisees have in mind the holy code of staying clean. Leviticus chapter 11 to be exact. The clean and unclean animals, what you can and cannot eat. God instituted these restrictions for three or maybe four reasons, possibly more. I'll state two here and get to the others in a little while. But one, he installed these restrictions with the law about cleanliness to keep his people healthy, to keep his nation alive. We won't get into it, but you should read on your own, and it's fascinating. You look at the animals that were prohibited in Leviticus 11. And take the most obvious one quick, the pig. Why no pork? Why couldn't they eat pork? I mean, look at what a pig will eat, right? I don't know this for sure, but it's common that I've been told in farms years ago they would keep a pig with the cattle to clean up after them, like a four-legged vacuum, eating all kinds of stuff. And a pig doesn't chew the cud, so it doesn't all break down in the digestive process, so eating pork was a health hazard. Or how about this, the vulture? What do they eat? Dead things. They eat dead things. So God ruled out certain things to keep the Israelites healthy. That's one reason, but not the primary one. If that were the only reason for these food laws, it would be confusing why it's now okay to eat whatever. And prior to the law, in fact, you may not know this, in Genesis 9, God told Noah that every moving thing on the ground shall be food for you. Every moving thing. A primary reason these restrictions were in the law was to keep the people distinct. It would make it really hard for them to coexist with the surrounding pagan idolaters if they held to these. As in the language of Isaiah, "Go out of their midst and be separate." Well, the Pharisees are upset because Jesus appears to be in opposition to these regulations, but they're missing the point. The Pharisees and the scribes, as well as the common Jew, had spent centuries cultivating a religion that was entirely external. They overlooked passages like Jeremiah 4, verse 4, which says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." They trained themselves to believe that as long as they stayed away from certain foods and didn't touch unclean things, that they themselves would be clean. They ignored the need for internal cleansing or spiritual surgery. Now Jesus comes along and says that the external things, They don't matter. The problem is you. You are defiled. Your heart and your mind is unclean. This made the Pharisees mad, and this left the disciples a little bit confused. We'll move on in the text. Verse 16. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this verse doesn't appear in the best manuscripts. Some translations leave it out entirely. However, the NAS has it in brackets for that reason. You guys seeing that in your Bibles? Some don't have it, some do have it. Right? No? All right. However, it's a common phrase that Jesus would have used. Therefore, it doesn't alter the meaning here in any way. Whether you have it or don't have it, or it's in brackets, don't get hung up. Verse 17. Jesus leaves the crowd and goes into a house. Not his house, but likely a rental or a loaned house where he and the disciples were staying. And he has a conversation with his 12 disciples. His disciples question him about the parable, the analogy. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Are you so lacking?" Jesus is disappointed. He expects more of them at this point. It's not that they didn't understand, but it's that they were shocked. They wanted to know if there was some more to the story, some kind of nuance they had missed, some kind of deeper meaning they had missed. So proving this to be a simple analogy, Jesus restates it in the form of a question. He says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him?" Verse 19, "Because it goes into his heart, but not into his heart, but into his stomach, and is then eliminated." This is a bathroom analogy. I think we all get it, right? I shouldn't have to explain. Literally, when you eat, it goes into the stomach. That's your body's storage tank. It goes through your gut and is eliminated. It doesn't touch your heart. Food does not change the moral nature of a person. Thus, he declared all foods clean. That's the logical conclusion. Only Mark makes that parenthetical statement. By the way, there is no such thing as a biblical diet. Don't let people convince you otherwise. Mark, writing from Peter's perspective, would have understood this thoroughly. Peter had a tough time steering out of the deep ruts of religion. It was hard for him and many Jews to break from the bondage of law. And finally, it became clear to Peter in a vision. Turn to Acts chapter 10. I'm sure you're very familiar, but turn to Acts chapter 10. I'll read verses 11 to 15 if you want to follow along. Acts chapter 10, verse 11. This is Peter waiting for supper in a house and dozing off to sleep. You've all been there, right? So hungry, you just start dozing off. That was Peter. Verse 11, he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean or unholy." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." What's the lesson here? Verse 28. Bump down to verse 28. This is Peter talking, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how it's unlawful for a man to associate with a Jew, with a foreigner, or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unclean or unholy." So here's the point. Salvation is possible for Jew and Gentile alike. Is that clear? Amen. Back to our text in Mark. We are somewhere around verse 18 and 19. What's going on here? Is Jesus destroying the law? You know that's not the case. As he said earlier in his ministry, he came not to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. Matthew 5:17. How is this simple analogy a fulfillment of the law? Earlier I mentioned there's at least three or four reasons the law included these food things in Leviticus. One being to keep the nation healthy, and two to keep the nation distinct. Another reason for this was they served as symbols, shadows, or pictures. It's like when you teach a child to read. You start with the basic facts. You have a picture that coincides with a letter. A, alligator. B, ball. You know what I mean? It's a picture, a symbol to teach them. You begin with the facts, the bare-bone things. That's what's happening here. For the best clarity on what I'm trying to say, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And when you get there, you might keep your spot. We'll kind of refer to it off and on. Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. Colossians 2, 16. And here Paul is going to make this point. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. This statement by Paul comes off of the heels of him explaining the believer's glorious union with Christ. He tells us that there is no longer need for these pictures, these symbols, these shadows. The substance is here. The fulfillment of these is found in union with Christ. It's like this. You might be on your knees in your yard working, and the evening sun casts a long shadow, and you see that shadow. You might even study that shadow to see who's coming behind you. But once that person comes into view, you no longer look at the shadow, do you? That'd be silly. The person's here, you look at the person. That's what's going on in this text. When the person comes into view, you no longer look at the shadow, you see the person. That was the point of the law, which included these food restrictions, festival requirements, and Sabbath observances. These things cast a long shadow of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And now Jesus says, you no longer need to worry about that. I am here, look at me. Salvation is found in me, not the law. You need a new heart, and only I can do that. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Galatians 3, at verse 24, Paul states that the law served as a tutor, a heavy disciplinarian that teaches us and shows us our sin, leading us to Christ. Meanwhile, no external cleansing has any power to save or to sanctify, which is why Paul wrote that in Colossians 2. In his context, Jews converted to Christianity in Colossae had a hard time accepting grace through faith. They were dragging Levitical diets, new moon festivals, and Sabbath days back into the church, or into the church. And Paul is saying, enough of that. It is Christ alone. Well, back to our text in Mark. Jesus knew this would be abrasive to the religious. So after the disciples told him that the Pharisees were mad, here's what Jesus tells them. Jesus tells his disciples, go back to Matthew 15, if you can find that again. Matthew 15, verses 13 to 14. Could somebody read Matthew 15, 13 to 14?
He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted or rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind guide guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit.
So that's Jesus' response in Matthew when the disciples said, hey, they didn't like your analogy. They didn't like that. And Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind guides. He's kind of linking that up with a previous parable in chapter 13. You know, the tares and the wheat. Very common, very familiar parable. The context in that parable is false teachers in the church. But the problem already existed in the immediate context. The Pharisees, referred to as blind guides, leading the blind, planted there by Satan. Matthew 23:15, just to further drive this point, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus is not messing around with this. Ritualistic religion, legality, has no power to save. In fact, it is deadly. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. We refer to this often on this topic, but let's turn there again. Somebody want to read 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1-3. First Timothy 4, 1-3.
The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in those by those who believe and know the truth.
Legality is a doctrine of demons. All right, I told you to keep a thumb in Colossians 2. Sorry if you pulled your thumb out, but I'm going to refer back to that real quick. Colossians 2, I read verse 17 about the shadows and, you know, the symbols, the pictures. First of all, in verse 8 of Colossians 2, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Then, back to verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul goes at it again through verse 23, explaining that you cannot add anything to Christ. False teachers in the past, false teachers in the present, and false teachers will, in the future, weasel in and convince insecure believers that Christ alone is not enough. They want to add mysticism, asceticism, and legalism, which is our context in Mark, legalism, that is. And these things have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. John MacArthur writes, "Legalism is measuring your spirituality by your ability to keep man-made rules. It may also be simply defined, doing what is right for the wrong reason. Legalism has no power to save nor to sanctify." Now, breaking the Mosaic law was a serious offense with deadly consequences. You can recall Deuteronomy 17. You don't have to go there. Deuteronomy 17, 2-7 explains that. Men and women found breaking the law were stoned to death. Now we have grace. We are post-law. So right away, our temptation is to abuse that grace and stay indifferent to our sin. But look at Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. This is to keep us from pulling out of one ditch only to slide into another. You ever pull somebody out of the ditch in the snow and the ice, and that momentum of coming out of the ditch, their tires are going so fast, and they just slide into the next ditch, and now you got to pull them out again, and you're thinking, this is more than I bargained for when I agreed to pull you out. To avoid doing that this morning, to pull out of a ditch of legalism, I don't want to keep that momentum and just slide into a ditch of license. You get what I'm saying? Every Christian has to work this out. What's liberty? What's license? What's legalism? And Satan doesn't care what ditch you're in, as long as you're in a ditch, right? So, Hebrews 10, 28-29. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So that's the Deuteronomy reference. When you broke the law, you were stoned. Verse 29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" This is a warning on abusing grace. Just as false teachers want to keep people under the law, at the same time, other false teachers want you to abuse God's grace. That's Jude 4. This is a tremendous warning in Hebrews and throughout Scripture. You stay unrepentant and reject Christ, there is no grace. Worse punishment awaits than those who were stoned back in the Old Testament. And to round off that little bit, verse 31 of Hebrews 10, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." All right, we are a long ways from Mark. Verse 20, I think, is where we are. Mark 7, verse 20. "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." Jesus now clears up any confusion. What comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles you. It's not what you put in. It's how you think. And how you think comes out in words. Matthew 12:34, Jesus said earlier, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So, what you say is indicative of the condition of your heart. How your heart is comes out in words. That's what that's saying. Later in Jesus' ministry, he gave 7 indictments against the Pharisees. And here is one that corresponds with our text. Luke 11:44. Somebody real quick. Luke 11:44. These are indictments against the Pharisees, and this corresponds to our text. Luke 11:44.
"Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing."
Unmarked graves, hidden. Keeping with tradition and ritual on the outside only covers up sin and corruption. Another way to say it, rules don't save or sanctify. You cannot live for Christ in the flesh. These things by themselves can only hide sin. Did you catch that? These things by themselves can only hide sin, like an unmarked grave. Rules and traditions are external. Any questions so far? Comments? Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." Again, Jesus makes the distinction. It's out of the heart. That's what's defiled. Not what you put in, but what you pump out in words and in deed. Evil thoughts and deeds come from within. James 1:13-15. James 1:13-15. You probably know this well, but it's necessary. James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Here's the point of the lesson. It's not your environment. It's not your circumstance. It's not even Satan that can be blamed for sin. It's you. The human heart is defiled from within. Therefore, it cannot be cleansed from without. Behavior modification, legalism, ritualism, isolationism, these are ways that religion attempts to cleanse a person. But it's all powerless. You need to be transformed. From within, you need a new heart. You must be born again, and only God can do that. Real quick, Titus 3:5-6. Titus 3:5-6.
"He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on you. Poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior."
There you go. You need a new heart. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you have to be born again. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. All right, Mark goes on to record 12 ways in which evil thoughts play out. They're in no particular order. There is no ranking of sin. There's no particular flow chart to make. Sin is diverse, disorganized, and chaotic, but has the same origin. And I have this list in your outline with the definitions, and for the sake of time, we'll just move on, but you have the terms right there. And so now Jesus has leveled the playing field spiritually by saying that the heart is the root of defilement. All need spiritual cleansing, and all, that is Jew and Gentile alike, can receive that. From God by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. Next section. All with me so far? Good. Next section I've titled Jesus Levels the Field Physically. Verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. T-Y-R-E. Here we have a shift in the context. Jesus withdraws from Galilee for the third time. The first withdrawal and return marked a series of miracles demonstrating his lordship. The second withdrawal was short, but it was meant to be a time alone with the 12 for rest and debrief. Then he fed the 5,000. Now the third departure is a longer time, bringing with him the 12 on what's known as a walking seminar, as many commentators say it. They're walking, and Jesus is teaching while they're walking. Walking seminar. In fact, this is the beginning of the final full year of Jesus' ministry on earth. Jesus didn't leave the area because of danger or violence. However, rejection had been the theme in Galilee. A couple of weeks ago, we had the teaching here in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, if you remember that. And the response to that miracle was sad. And you can read that in John 6, specifically verses 63 to 66. We won't go there now, but two words can summarize that response. Shallow soil. That was the response to Jesus feeding the 5,000. The majority attached themselves to Jesus because of the miracles, but later turned away. Also, in this shift of context, Jesus' approach and method shifts as well. Prior to this withdrawal, he taught about the kingdom. He taught in parables. Now he teaches the disciples about the cross in the chapters to come. So he went away to the region of Tyre. He goes into Gentile territory. Look at Psalm, you don't have to go there, but Psalm 87 verse 4. Psalm 87 is a description of God's love for Jerusalem, and the psalm emphasizes Jerusalem's importance in the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem will be the center of activity, but verse 4 of Psalm 87 says, "I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia." Gentile nations, even those viewed as enemies, will be represented in the kingdom. No nationality excludes you from the kingdom. In fact, every nation and tribe will be there. Revelation 5:9. Jesus will demonstrate in the verses to come that Israel is of most importance. But the Gentiles are included in God's salvation economy. Jesus declaring all foods clean in the previous section broke the first barrier. Now he breaks the physical barrier through a conversation with a Gentile woman. If the previous withdrawal where he fed the 5,000 could be summarized shallow soil, this encounter with the Syrophoenician woman could be summarized good soil. In fact, earlier in Matthew 11, Jesus says this, verse 21 of Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." What he means is this. Gentile cities were far more willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah than the local Jews. During this section, however, the 12 disciples are trained for their future mission, and we'll see a demonstration of the gospel going out to the Gentile world. Back to verse 24 of Mark 7. When he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. He could not escape notice. Even though he's in Gentile territory, people there know who he is. You could refer back to Mark 3:8. People from all over the region came to see him, including people from Tyre. These observations are unique to Mark. Mark makes this known as he is primarily writing to Gentile people. Now in verse 25 of Mark 7, Jesus and the 12 are interrupted. There is a conflict. A woman comes in and falls at his feet. Matthew says, "She came in crying out, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" In order to get a full understanding, we need to understand how bizarre this was. Jesus is a Jew. The disciples are Jews. Jews did not associate with Gentiles. In fact, when a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish family had a funeral. That's how stiff that fence was between the two. Furthermore, women were second rate. So there's another strike. And the third strike is that she was a Canaanite, a pagan idolater. So you have a Gentile, a pagan woman pleading for mercy. And she cries out for mercy. She calls him Lord, Son of David. She clearly knows who Jesus is. She understands that Jesus is the Messiah. And her daughter has an unclean spirit. Matthew records that she is demon-possessed. Same thing, there's one Greek word for this, translated demonized. So there's no variation, no need to delineate just what it is. Plus, she kept on asking that Jesus get rid of the spirit. She knows now that only Jesus has the authority to do this. Likely, many attempts would have been made to remove this demon. You know, special formulas, strange manipulations, all kinds of things. I'll say this as a side note. Demon chasing is not a legitimate ministry for the church. Jesus alone has the authority to bind Satan and cast out his demons. Jesus, for a specific purpose during a specific time, gave that authority to his disciples, to his apostles. But for the church today, not something to practice. In fact, it's a rebellion to engage with the spirit world. 2 Peter 2:10 and Jude 9. You don't talk to demons or to Satan. You resist and he will flee, James 4:7. Plus, a born-again person cannot be possessed by a demon. That's a side note to our text. Possibly we'll get into more of that in the future in Mark, but wanted to make that clear. Nonetheless, she fell at his feet. She was desperate. She was pleading for mercy. She was broken. The disciples are annoyed. Matthew records them saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. She's a hindrance to our class. Get her out of here." Jesus gives what appears to be a cold response in verse 24 of Matthew 15. He says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." He's not cold. He is testing this woman. The woman now makes her second plea. First she cried for mercy. Now she says, "Lord, help me." She's persistent. Jesus, seeing that the woman is persistent, continues to test her. He will break the physical barrier. The fence between Jew and Gentile will be taken down through another simple analogy. Mark 7:27. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The children in the parable represent Israel, the Jews, the dogs, that would be translated as little dog, equivalent to a household pet. They represent the Gentiles. And the children's bread, that's God's blessing offered to the Jews. What Jesus is saying is this: the Jews have prominence in the household of God, but that does not mean the Gentiles don't have a place. Three passages, Acts 26:23, Romans 1:16, Romans 2:10. If three people want to grab those, it can be the same person, I don't care. Acts 26:23, Romans 1:16, Romans 2:10. Acts 26:23.
"That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles."
Yep. Romans 1:16.
"For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek."
And a couple pages over, Romans 2:10.
"To glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek."
So it's Jew first, then Gentile. This is Isaiah 49:6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Even though under judgment, Israel does have prominence, as God will use a remnant as a means for Gentile salvation. Gentile salvation does not mean that Israel is done. The barrier is broken between the two groups of people. So Jesus is saying in the parable that Jews are to be fed first, then the Gentiles. Well, the Canaanite woman is not offended by this. In fact, she totally gets it. Look at her response, verse 28. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." Not hard to picture, especially if you've had dogs and children in the house at the same time. Now, our dog is not allowed inside. She is a farm mutt that rolls in things. However, when Laura's folks come to visit, the dogs come too. They're valuable hunting dogs, so they get special attention and they live with us. They're part of the household. So, and they know when we sit down to eat that the children will drop things on the floor, and guess where they are? Right there, ready to vacuum up whatever falls. They just want something, anything that might fall off the table. The woman making her final plea proves her desperation. She finishes the parable for Jesus, showing that she knows she deserves nothing. That's why she is pleading for mercy. She knows that Jesus is the true Son of God, the Son of the true God, and by faith she is turning from idolatry. Look up 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9.
For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God.
This is repentance. That's what's happening here. She is turning, making a U-turn from dead idols to the living God. Here's the truth. Every born-again disciple of Jesus Christ was at one time an idolater, just like this woman. At one point, you pled for mercy and cried for help, realizing that you had no hope to stand right before a holy God. Jesus tested this woman's faith by running her through this parable, and her faith proved genuine. She basically says, "I know I'm not worthy. I know I bring nothing. I know it's for the Jew first, but so what? I want even the crumbs of what they have." And Jesus says in Matthew 15, 28, "O woman, your faith is great." What a response. Compare that with Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, you likely know this story well. The young Jew was deceived, thinking he could be saved by keeping the law. Yet he was insecure, which is true of all false religious people. Insecure. So he asks, "What more should I do?" So Jesus tests him by commanding that he go sell all of his things and give to the poor. "You think you're obedient? Let's see how obedient you really are." You know how it ends. He denied obedience, he denied salvation by grace through faith, and remained deceived, thinking he had the credentials for salvation. Quite a contrast to the Syrophoenician woman. Salvation is for the poor in spirit. To drive this point a little harder, turn to Philippians, starting at verse 2. Chapter 3, that is. Philippians 3, verse 2. You can follow along as I read. Philippians 3, verse 2. This is Paul talking. "Beware of the dogs." That's not little dog, that's big dog. Different Greek word. This is mean dog, not a household pet. "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and in glory, Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So, if anyone could be justified by works, it would have been Paul. But what does he say? It's all rubbish. Literally manure. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Faith is the vehicle, the channel in which we receive our justification upon salvation. When God regenerates the penitent sinner's heart, the person is declared righteous, justified. The humble, persistent, spiritually destitute Syrophoenician woman was justified. The religious, working, self-righteous Pharisee was not. We could never earn righteousness, nor is there anything in us that could contribute to righteousness. The standard is God's holy righteousness, and if salvation is presented as some kind of meet God halfway thing, then we've entered a different gospel. A false gospel, a doctrine of demons. Paul penned many words in his letters warning the church about such false teachings, specifically salvation by works. But he also addresses another problem closely related in Galatians 3:3. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Begun by the Spirit? So you know you're saved by grace, but now you're looking back to the law for sanctification? People have and always will want to put forth some kind of human credibility in salvation as well as in sanctification. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? So it's by grace. By the way, Jesus cast out that demon in the Gentile girl from afar. Verse 30 of Mark 7 says, she went home and found her daughter lying on the bed, healed. What a statement about his power and a statement about her faith. Any questions so far? That's kind of a break in the text. Or comments. They're welcome. We've got 10 minutes to go, so we're going to try to round this out. We have Mark 7:31 to 37. New setting again. It says, he went out. The following seven verses have no parallel account. This is unique to Mark. Jesus and his disciples head out of Tyre and go north to Sidon. They continue this walking seminar and go deeper into Gentile territory. It was a time alone with the disciples when Jesus trained them for the task ahead after his crucifixion. And what is the task ahead? It is proclaiming repentance for forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's Luke 24:47. On this journey, they circle back down near the Sea of Galilee, taking the long way home. During this trip, they may have walked up to 100 miles, and no public teaching was recorded. Their first stop was Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon. Sidon was a larger town, so it would have been easier for them to blend in than it was back at Tyre. It's also known as the Decapolis region, meaning 10 cities. That's what made up this region, as Greek mythology was the object of worship. Verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Remember back in chapter 5, the demoniac, when the legion of demons was cast out of him, went into the pigs and over the cliff? That man was from this area, so he would have shared about this Jesus and what he could do. So the people in the area knew he could heal. And so they brought to him this man. This man had compassionate friends. As a side note, it is a God-honoring thing to look out for the physically and mentally compromised people around us. In that day, the deaf and the mute would have been seen as complete outcasts. Rabbis thought they were just being under judgment for sin, and the Greeks were superstitious, thought they were even monsters, people that couldn't talk or hear. But he had a few friends who cared for him and took him to Jesus. Verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Jesus took the man aside privately. He didn't want to draw a crowd. He didn't want another episode where the people just chase him around because they want to see a miracle. He got enough of that back in Galilee. No, Jesus pulls the man away from the people and initiates relationship with the man. And he does so by using sign language. That's what he was doing with his finger and the saliva. It wasn't some strange ritual formula for healing. It was just Jesus communicating with the guy that I'm about to heal you. Then in verse 34, Jesus looked up to heaven. This posture is given to show that the power to heal comes from God, the God of heaven who created the universe. Then Jesus gives a deep sigh, showing his compassion for the man, and said, "Epaphtha," that is, "be opened." Literally, be completely opened. So not a halfway healing. Now this is powerful. Verse 35. His ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. As it is with all miracles, it was a complete healing. Jesus doesn't just kind of fix a problem and then turn you over to physical therapy for the rest. It's a complete restoration. The man was made whole. The power was not in his actions. The power was in the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. All things created through him and for him, Colossians 1:15. So the power to heal rests in the one who has the power to create. Healing is likened to creating. So what might be significant about going into Gentile territory and healing a man privately? Remember who is with him, the 12 disciples. And this is a training seminar for the time to come after the crucifixion. Earlier I mentioned the one word used for spoke with difficulty. That's the Hebrew word translated into Greek as dumb. Mark borrowed this word found in Isaiah 35. You can turn there, and this is where we'll land our study. Isaiah 35. Mark borrowed the word for spoke with difficulty from this Old Testament Hebrew text. Isaiah 35 is a description of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 reign of Jesus Christ that is yet future. Could somebody read Isaiah 35, 5 and 6?
The eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will weep like deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah.
The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So what do the disciples learn? What do we learn? That Gentiles are included in the kingdom. They didn't have the shadows. They didn't have the symbols and pictures and elementary teachings. They didn't have the law. They didn't even have a single oracle of God. But the substance, that being Jesus Christ, is extending the gospel to Jew and Gentile. To wrap this up, verses 36 to 37, he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Why not tell anyone? It's not the only time he said this. We see this elsewhere in the Gospels where it appears that Jesus prefers to go unnoticed. The reason for this is that he does not want another scene where people attach to him for the miracle. The purpose of his ministry was not yet complete. He still needs to go back to Jerusalem and be crucified by the people, satisfying the wrath of God to justify sinners. After that, the message shall go out freely to everyone. That kind of wraps it up. So we had a lot. I know that was a lot. We had basically three sections packed into an hour. So I'm out of breath. Any questions or comments? We have some time.
You know, this is also a training session for the disciples. Remember back before they said, you know, when they the lame man couldn't walk, he said, well, who sent? You know what I mean? Even they couldn't quite get it. So as he continues to do miracles, the disciples, they do pick up on it. You know what I mean? It isn't just the one thing. It's easy to go along with crowds and teachings of crowds.
And to insert ourselves.
And traditions.
Yep.
All of them were wrapped up in this kind of stuff. And Jesus has to break all of this stuff, even with the 12.
It's interesting you mentioned that. Who sinned? Their mom or their dad, right? Because we have the rabbis saw the deaf and the mute as under judgment. Well, they must have committed a sin that deserved that. That's what theologians call retribution theology. It's a fancy word for health and wealth gospel. It's you did that, you deserve this. You do good, you deserve that. That's not how it works, is it?
Not really.
Not really. But our human logic likes to go there.
Where does the word karma come from?
Karma, yeah, whatever that means. It's not in the Bible.
Fred, I have a question.
Yeah.
The Syrophoenician woman has always been a little bit interesting to me. Jesus' path is taking him to the southwest. Her native land is the opposite, on the northeast. In your studies this week, did you come across anything that shows how she ended up in that region? And two, did you find anything, I've read in some past, and just in like preparation for the stuff that I have to teach, some assert that she's been saved already. Like she knows Christ as the Messiah. She comes in with a regenerated heart, and that's why she's so seriously pleading him and so convinced that he can take care of her daughter. Any of those two that you come across?
On your second point, she knew the Old Testament because she addresses him as the son of David. Well, any non-Jew wouldn't care. So what about the son of David? Jesus is known as the son of David to fulfill that covenant. Remember that covenant in 1 Samuel God made with David? There will always be a king on the throne, and Jesus Christ is that next king. So she understood, well, I know the Jews are prominent, but I want what they have. I would say you're right. She came with faith already. It was proved at that point. Jesus knew that, and he was testing her, and he knew how she would respond. I don't know if that answers your...
Yeah.
The first question, this is clearly coming from a history teacher. I don't know. I don't know how she ended up there. Nothing that I read, anyhow, gave insight on that. But do you have any clues?
No, I really don't. I was just curious because his journeys are taking him opposite of her homeland.
Yeah.
And it's just interesting that, like, you gave the three, you know, qualities of her, and she's Gentile, she's Syrophoenician, she's Phoenician, she's from the Northeast, and two, obviously a woman. I mean, it would have been dangerous for a woman to travel alone, let alone in Jewish territory.
Yeah.
There's a lot happening here. I'm just curious.
No, there was a lot happening there. It's such a testimony of faith. You know, the point of that section is justified by faith. I like the contrast. I'm kind of going off of what you were saying, but the contrast of the rich young ruler is the example of no faith. Confidence in the flesh. Don't I deserve the kingdom? Because, well, for one, I'm rich, and two, I've kept the law my whole life. Yeah, right. That's a deceiving thing about religion. It hides. Religion hides those things.
Ruth is another example between Ruth and her sister. Ruth, as the faith, also understands, evidently, the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And she goes with Naomi then back. And the other sister, well, you know, I think I'll just go back.
The logical
conclusion.
Yeah, I'll stay here. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Hey, a bad air.
Andrew.
Those examples of the two women, they had faith. That gave them security. Again, go back to the story of the rich young ruler. He had, you mentioned this, he had insecurity. That's what brought him to asking that question.
Yeah, the insecure professing believer is always going to be asking, what more shall I do? Because I'm doing things already, I must have to do more. Or, like I mentioned, I know I'm saved by God's grace, but I've got to prove that by doing some good works. That's putting the cart ahead of the horse. You know this. God has prepared your good works, and He has prepared them that you will walk into as you walk by the Spirit. Trying to be sanctified with external efforts is worthless. But that's our human logic. We want to do that. Or prove to others that we're holy. Carry the right Bible. Wear the right clothes. Comb your hair the right way. I don't know. We're into the 10 o'clock hour, so if you leave, I'm not offended.